It's an exciting month for us here at The Cross because of what I just said. We are our new independent congregation, and God is doing great things through us. And what we're about to embark on together is a four-week journey that we are calling Launch. That's going to end with us on January 29th launching a chartered congregation. We're calling that our All-In Sunday, and it's going to be awesome, and we're putting a lot of things together for that very special Sunday. It's going to be one you will not want to miss. But I'm excited for today because we're starting this four-week journey today. And like I said, it's been a great privilege and honor to be a part of an awesome church planting network that had the vision and the dream, and not just that, but the generosity to back that up. What a privilege and what an honor. And I definitely want to give a lot of thanks to Holy Cross and the Central Florida Cross Network for planting us. I believe they have a very strong mission and a very strong vision. And that has been our same mission and our same vision over the last 5.5 years. And there's nothing wrong with their mission and vision. It's great, but we just started to feel, especially last year, like, man, there's something unique going on here at The Cross. Something really amazing is happening here at The Cross. And while we love their mission and vision, we started to kind of embrace this newer mission and vision that we talked about all of last year and have kind of been talking about. What are our core values and what makes us go and what's important to us? And what's the culmination of that is exactly what you're going to get in this sermon series. We have a brand new mission statement as a new congregation, and we're going to let you know what that is, and we're going to preach about what this mission statement means and why we love this mission statement. And so before I go any further, I have to tell you what our new mission statement is. Are you ready for it? Oh, geez. All right, I'm out of here. This is pathetic. That was so bad. I'm done. We're not launching. We're leaving. Leaving is the new sermon series. Are you ready? Yeah! It's pity, but anyway, thank you. It does make me feel a little bit better. You skip January 1st, and you don't get excited when you come back on the 8th. But I'm not bitter. I'm not at all. Lord, I need you right now. Anyway, our new mission statement here at The Cross that we've been thinking about, praying about, talking about a lot is we are a family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. That is who we are. Come on, let's say that together. We are a family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. Who are we? We are a family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. I want everybody to come into this place, walking in and out each and every week, knowing what our mission statement is, knowing what our mission is. Our mission is to be that family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. Why? Because faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ can change this community, it can change this city, and it can change even beyond that. We can change this world. And that's what God has placed us in this world to do. And make no mistake about it, God has given you every resource and every tool, and he has empowered you with the Holy Spirit inside of you so that we are not of those that shrink back and are destroyed, and we do not go out with fear and timidity, but we go out with power and strength, knowing that we are the change makers. We are the influencers in this world. That's what God has called us to do, and faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ do just that. And so we are a family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. Over the next 4 weeks, we are unpacking this statement and especially looking at some of the key words. And in the end of January 29th, we are going to commit that I am in this family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. So today we're unpacking this word that's in the second phrase there called faith-filled. Faith-filled. What does it mean to be faith-filled? What does it mean to have faith? How do I get faith? Do I earn faith? Does someone give faith to me? Is who gets faith? Is it only like for a certain group of people or type of people that get faith? Faith is vitally important in this world. A lot of us have faith that one day, you know, maybe it hasn't worked out so far, and maybe it's really difficult and really tough, but you have faith and you have belief that one day God is going to give you that person that you will call your spouse. And that's what keeps you moving on. That's what keeps you going, is that faith and that hope. Some of us have faith even though we don't like the current job we're in. We're kind of okay with settling for that because, man, we have faith that one day they'll notice what the work I'm doing and I can work my way up to here or here or here. We have faith that this is going to happen. Some of us put faith in our sports teams, right? And we endure the tough times because, man, one day, right, they're going to actually finally be the team that I want them to be. Now, some sports fans have longer one days than others. sports teams, right? And so I always love the NFL playoffs. I go from being a Browns fan to an anti-Steelers fan. And so I'm all in for the Dolphins today. Anyone else? I see a couple of Steelers jerseys out there, and you're welcome here, sinner, like the rest of us. But anyway, faith is really important in this world. Faith is what keeps us going. It's critical. Man, faith is vitally important when it comes to our relationship and our relationship with Jesus Christ and what it means for eternal salvation and eternal life with Him. The Bible says that we receive eternal life in Jesus Christ through faith, that He is our Savior, through belief that Jesus is our Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes, whoever has faith in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so our faith is tied up with everlasting life and our salvation. Vitally important. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You are saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess that faith and are saved. And so faith is vitally important to us when it comes to our walk with God, because, man, I get to eternal life with Jesus Christ because of faith. And so how do I get faith? What does it mean to be faith-filled? That's the question we're looking at today. And I've told this story numerous times, but I think it shows the importance of how big this question is on a scale that none of the other stories I have tell. And so my grandpa, many of you know, I come from a line of Lutheran pastors. And so my grandpa was a Lutheran pastor and passed away a few years ago. But even up until he died, he was still doing things for the Lord and pastoring people. And he was counseling this woman who was in her 90s. And this was right before he would pass away, too. And she was in her 90s, and she clearly only had a couple of weeks left to live. And so she called my grandpa, and he came and he met with her, and she said, I'm over 90 years old. I've only got a short time left, and I've known God my whole life. I've been in church my whole life. I've served on just about any team or committee you can think of when it comes to church. I've done all of those things, but here I am at the end, and I don't know if I've done enough good things to outweigh the bad things. I don't know if I've done enough good things to get into eternal life with Jesus Christ. And I thought, man, what a shame that here we have a churched woman for 9 decades that has never really heard and received the gospel. That it does not matter what you do. It does not matter if your goods outweigh your bads. There is no scale that says you have to do this much good and this much bad to enter in. But rather, you enter into eternal life with Jesus Christ, not based on what you do, but based on what God has already done for you. And you enter into that by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You enter into that when you can say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. If that's you today and you can say those very words, I want to tell you that you don't have to waffle around for 90 years figuring out if you're good enough or not, because God has declared you His own. God has declared you good enough, and you have been bought by His blood, right? His stripes have healed you, and so you are His, and so you don't need to go out there doubting and worrying. No, you can have 100% confidence and 100% certainty that faith in Jesus Christ, that eternal life has already been done for you. And that's really great news this morning. And so, to answer this question of, man, how do I become faith-filled? What does that mean? Who does God give faith to? Or how does that, how do I earn that? Like, what, to answer that, we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, who in my estimation is one of the most faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ this world has ever seen. Paul is ridiculous. He would walk into a large city of his day, and this was before any other churches existed, right? He would walk into these large cities and have the audacious big faith to think that God would actually start a church and start a movement in that city. He would start a church, and then he would go start another one. He would go start another one. Missionary after mission, mission trip after mission trip after mission trip. He would plant churches. Not only would he plant churches, he would preach the gospel. Not only would he preach the gospel, he would write letters, and he would write books that we still are reading today. And in the midst of all of that crazy chaos, and there was suffering, and there were storms, and there was bitterness, and there was hunger, and there was starvation, and there was beatings, and there was persecutions, and floggings, and stonings. And through it all, Paul remained faithful to follow after Jesus Christ. That's the sort of faith-filled, big-thinking faith that's going to do something in this world. That's what I want. And so I thought, man, it'd be cool to see then how Paul came to faith. Like how did Paul get faith? What was that like? And some of you know the story. You know exactly who Paul was. Paul was a zealous member of a Jewish group called the Pharisees. His Jewish name was actually Saul. Paul was his Roman name. He was a brilliant man. He studied under the most influential rabbi of his day besides Jesus, named Gamaliel. He was successful. Galatians says he was beyond many of his own age. Now he wrote those words, so I mean, you know, I don't know. Right? Moses also wrote that he was the humblest man ever to live in this world. It's kind of interesting, right? But anyway, I think that kind of disqualifies him from being the humblest just by writing that down. But it's God's words, and so we have to trust him anyway. So he was beyond many of his own age. He advanced, and he was going up the ranks, and he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. The traditions would be Jewish customs and Jewish laws that day. And he was moving up politically because he had such zeal and passion for these. And he didn't like people that were Jesus followers, because it didn't seem like Jesus followers cared very much about the Jewish customs and traditions. And Paul was angry about this, and he had the power to do something about this. And tradition tells us that he would go literally from house to house and pull out the Jesus followers and persecute them and even condone their death. Many times he would watch and approve of the killings as Jesus' followers would simply die right before him. We see this. In fact, that's how we're introduced to Saul in Acts chapter 7 and 8, when there's this apostle named Stephen, who is a martyr for our faith, and he gives us incredible testimony, an incredible witness of who God is and how he worked through the Old Testament, and now how Jesus has overcome the law and has fulfilled the prophecies, and he is the Savior. And at the end of this, in Acts chapter 8, they stone Stephen to death. And it says right there in Acts chapter 8 that Saul was the one that was approving of this killing in that moment. Saul was the one. He would capture these Jesus followers. He would get to hear their testimony. He would then approve of his killing. And this is how it went. And I just wondered this week, as I was thinking a little bit more about it, like, what's going on in Saul's mind? What's going on in Saul's heart as Christians are being executed and killed right in front of them? I mean, in one sense, I think that Paul is probably justifying the killing because he feels like these people are wrong, and they're infiltrating the cities, and that's got to stop, and it's his job to stop them, and he's been placed in a prominent position, and oh, by the way, he's getting money and success and power and fame through all of this. He's rising up very quickly. So I'm sure some of it was like, yeah, we got to do this. But I'm sure there was a part of him, because man, when I sin, when I mess up, like there's always a part of me, there's this tension, there's this struggle that goes on in my mind and my heart. Like I know this thing is bad, but I do it anyway because I like kind of what I get from it. I may feel bad later, and I'm sure later I'll be filled with shame and I'll be filled with regret, but I know that my God will forgive me and he'll have grace for me, and that's awesome. But there's this struggle that goes on in my mind and in my heart, and I'm sure it does for you, where we want to do the good things, but sometimes we're doing the bad things. And this had to have been what it was like for Saul, even in this moment. He had to like what he got from this. He liked the position and the money and the power and the fame, but I'm sure part of him was just like, yeah, I don't know. Even, I don't know if this is worth it. A small part of him, I would argue, I had to feel at least guilty. I think that most people, when they sin, whether they're Christian or not, they're like, I still think that most of them feel that guilt. Maybe it's a little stronger for others than some, but I think that that's a part of us, that we feel guilt when we do something wrong. And what I love about the story of Paul that most of us don't think about is every time Paul is killing one of these Jesus followers, he's being witnessed to. Think about that. Every time he's going into a house and imprisoning someone, and then they're on trial, like it was with Stephen, every time he's hearing about who Jesus Christ is. And while it doesn't change the fact that Stephen still died and Saul was still the one approving of his killing, you wonder if something was going on in Saul's heart Every time he's hearing God's word, and every time he's hearing about who Jesus is, he wasn't ready to change over yet. He wasn't ready to give his life to Jesus yet. But perhaps I want to make the argument that God was doing something already on the inside of Paul before Jesus ever met him. And I think this is true of a lot of people in our day. People, it looks like they may be stuck in a life full of sin. And it looks like they just keep going back to that sin. While at the same time, you might faithfully be declaring God's promises and the word of God. And I believe that genuinely that's starting to do something in them. Like, you're not seeing the fruits of it yet because you're still seeing the sin that's a part of their life. But that does not mean that God is not working on them, right? Stephen's going to get a giant reward in heaven. He's in a great place right now. He's doing okay. But Stephen's story is going to live on through Paul. I have to think that Jesus is going to come meet Paul. We're going to talk about that. But how cool and influential we are. And sometimes we don't even know it when we declare God's word and when we speak his promises and when we talk about him. What I want to say is, just because you don't see a change in the person that you're witnessing to, you still see that person stuck in sin, it does not mean that your witness and your testimony haven't accomplished anything. You continue to plant the seed, and God is the one who waters it, and God is the one who makes it grow. And every time God's word goes out, it always accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. It never returns void. And so just because you're not always seeing the life change in someone else does not mean that God is not powerfully working on that individual. And they're probably wrestling in their mind and wrestling in their heart. And the bad thing to do would be to give up. The good thing to do would be to continue to declare God's word over them until the moment comes when they're finally ready to surrender and make it real and say, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. He is who I need. He is what I need. I will never be the same again. Nothing is wasted in the kingdom of God. It looks like Stephen wasted his life. He did not. No, he has a powerful testimony that's living on even in Saul right now. That's my introduction. Can I do a little preaching to you today? Can we open the word together? That's the intro. Here we go. Acts chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 1. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, anyone that belonged to Jesus Christ, whether it was men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. Some of you know the rest of the story, but how it kind of closes out is God will call another prophet named Ananias, another man, to go and heal this man, Saul. And right away, faithful Ananias' response is, no way. Like, do you know who this is, God? Right? This is the one that's been killing all of us. Are you sure you got it right? But eventually, of course, Jesus reassures Ananias, this is the right thing to do. And Ananias goes and he heals Saul and he tells him even more about Jesus. And Paul's sight is restored and immediately he gets baptized. And immediately Paul starts getting to work for Jesus Christ. Right away, he goes into the synagogue, the place where he used to frequent to purge of the Jesus followers. And this time, instead of going to persecute Christians, now he's preaching and boldly proclaiming the word of God in their midst. And everyone that's listening to him is extremely confused, thinking, wait, aren't you the guy that was just killing us? And now you're up there? What is going on here? I'm sure it was crazy for them to see Paul and what he was doing in that moment. But here's what I want you to see in Paul's story today. Paul did not come to faith in Jesus because of anything special that he had done. He certainly did not gain his way to faith in Jesus because of all the good works he had accomplished. Paul's journey with Jesus does not start after he got his life together and showed a lot of promise, but rather while he was in the midst of sin and some of the most horrific sin that we have in this world, ever known to man. In fact, in that day, if you would have Googled the least likely candidate to be a faith-filled, big-thinking follower of Jesus Christ, the very first link you would have had was Wikipedia, Saul. And now all of a sudden, nobody would have expected Saul, now Paul, to be this faith-filled, big-thinking follower of his. But how did this happen? He did nothing special that could have ever drawn him to Christ Jesus. He did not rationalize his way to faith that day. So how did Paul come to faith that day? Here's the really great answer. Is God literally came down through Jesus Christ to have an encounter with Paul on the Damascus Road. Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road. And that's the day that all the stuff he'd been hearing and probably all the stuff that he'd been wrestling about, that's the day when it became real for him. And it became his story. And he said, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I don't just know Jesus. I don't just know about Jesus, because there's a lot of people that know or know about Jesus. But no, it's, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you genuinely believe that he is your Savior, that he's paid the price for all of your sins? This was the day it clicked for Paul. He did not earn his way. He did not rationalize his way to salvation. Rather, God initiated the faith in Paul. And God always initiates faith. Always. Paul didn't earn his faith. He didn't find faith. Faith found him. And it was in the person and work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what changed Paul on the Damascus Road that day. There's something you need to know that not a lot of people preach and not a lot of people teach, is that you cannot find God on your own, but God can find you. You cannot find God on your own, but God can find you. That's why we're naming this first week in our launch series, Faith Found instead of Find Faith. Faith finds you through Jesus Christ. You do not find your faith. No, God finds you and welcomes you into his faith. The Bible teaches us that after sin and shame entered the world through the Genesis story, through the fall of Adam and Eve, that now we are born separated from God. In fact, Isaiah 59:2 says that our sins, our iniquities have separated us from God. Our sins have caused God to hide our face from us. We are born, we believe and we teach that we are born dead to Christ. And if you are dead to something, you cannot raise yourself on your own. You need something or someone from the outside to raise you up. Last week we said, can these dead bones live? And if you were here last week, you'd say, heck yeah, they can. Amen. But it's not because of me and it's not because of you. It is because of the Holy Spirit that can resurrect these dead bones. The Holy Spirit is the one that now breathes life into us. He is the one that finds you, because we are born separated, dead, apart from Christ. And we need someone or something from the outside to come and give us life, to come and wake us up. And the reality is if you think it's yourself that does that, you are now adding works to your faith. And works do not get you faith. Works do not get you into eternal life. No, grace only does that. Faith is not about you. It's a gift given to us by God, not by man, not by what we do, but rather it is a gift called grace. And Paul, this very same guy that was changed on the Damascus Road, would one day write in Romans, and if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What I love about this is it takes all of the pressure, all of the onus off of me. And I do not have to worry. I do not have to struggle. I do not have to go back and forth. I do not have to look at my scales of good and bad and see how I'm doing. I don't have to do any of that, because it places everything about my faith on Jesus Christ. And he is a solid rock and a firm foundation. And he will never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is our cornerstone. And so I want my faith to be firmly planted. And if I make it at all about me, it's not. But when I make it on Christ, it is. You are not the one that finds faith. Faith finds you. You can quit the striving. You can quit the trying. You can quit the checking of the boxes to make sure, because that's not how it happens. In fact, we read the verse from Isaiah just a moment ago about how our sins separate us from God. The verse right before that says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. The Lord is the one who stretches out his arm to save you. The Lord is the one that hears your cries for mercy and grace and grants them to you." It's all him. And let me make this very clear. Every single one of us need God to stretch his hands out to come and save us, because the Bible, Paul's words, says there is no one righteous, not even one. We all fall short of God's glory. We all fall short of God's standards. And if we're honest with ourselves for a second, not only do we fall short of God's standards, but we fall short of our own standards. You thought you'd be at a certain place by now, and you're not. You thought you'd be over that sin at this age, but you're not. We're falling short of our own standards, and certainly we are falling short of God's standards. There is no one righteous, not one. But the hope of this story is that we see Jesus meeting Paul on the Damascus Road, not when his life together, no, when he was still a mess and when he was still involved in horrific sin. That's when Jesus Christ came to save Paul. And the hope and good news is this, that nobody is outside the reach of Jesus Christ. His arm is not too short to save, nor his ears too dull to hear. No one is removed from his grace. No one can be so far away that God cannot touch you where you are. Christ's grace is for all people. For those that would choose to live in a big house in LA or a small tent in India. For the corrupt CEO of a mortgage company or the honest postman of 40 years. For the woman who chose to sleep with her boyfriend before marriage, and for the man who saved his purity until marriage. For the righteous man who lives daily in love and service to everyone he meets, or to the cynical, selfish, hardened, self-seeking athlete, those Pittsburgh Steelers that squander their money and live foolishly. God reaches out to us and fills us with the Holy Spirit. And that is what allows us to enter into relationship with him. Paul's words also in 1 Corinthians 12 is, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. See, there's a lot of people in here, because you've grown up in different faiths and in different backgrounds. There's a lot of people in here that you actually genuinely believe you made a decision to follow Jesus and that you found faith. And you did. But let me tell you something that happened prior to that. Before you made a decision to follow Jesus, before you found Jesus, God found you first. And he filled you up with the Holy Spirit to allow you to be able to say, I'm making a decision for you today, Jesus Christ. You do not make that decision on your own, because you are dead to God. You are apart from him. Your sins have separated you, and it is only God and his Holy Spirit that can wake you up and bring you to faith. God is the one that fills you with faith. He is the one that makes you faith-filled. And who is this grace? Who is this faith for? Everyone. No one is outside the reach of Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus can come down literally again into your life to show you that he is the Savior. I believe absolutely he can do what he did with Paul that day. He can do it again today. But for whatever crazy reason, God has chosen to use us flawed human beings to now be the ones that declare the word of God to everyone else. And so I don't think that Jesus is going to come down literally to a lot of you. But what I do think and what I do believe is that he sends people in your life that maybe like Stephen, where they just come and they pass along and they share with you the word of God and they share with you a little bit. I believe that God is doing that now. I believe he can do that through my words at this very moment, because he uses us as people to declare his words. And so while Jesus can come down at any moment to help give somebody and help fill somebody up with faith, so too can you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, help fill up somebody else with faith and tell them who Jesus is and tell them exactly what he's done for them and the grace and the good news that is available for them. God finds us either through Jesus Christ directly or through people like us who are faith-filled, big-thinking followers of his. Psalm 139:1 says, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You found me, God, and you know who I am." When I was a kid, we used to play this game, and the games are different these days, right? I don't know if you have parents, I don't know if your parents have young children, but it seems like, at least in our house, like all our kids want is screens. Whether it's a television screen, a tablet, a Kindle, an iPhone, an iPod Touch, whatever it is, it just, is it a screen, right? And in our house, we've got new rules now. During the week, there's no screens. And on the weekends, you get 2 hours of screen time. And those are our least favorite days of the week. Because all the time is, can I have a screen now? Can I have a screen now? 10 minutes now? 15 minutes now? 20 minutes now? 30 minutes now? Hour now? What can I have? Can we do this? Can we do this? Can we watch a movie? Can we play games? Can we do this? Can I buy this? And it's like, no, you cannot buy this. You cannot do this. The screens are too... Anyone else? Any other parents have an issue? A few of you. Yeah, a few of you. Good. Well, in my day, we didn't play with screens. All we had was the old television screen. It wasn't even HD, guys. I mean, it was rough. I remember walking uphill to school in snow 10 miles each and every day. Back and forth, right? But yeah, uphill both ways. And there was... There's a game we used to play. I'm sure the kids still play a little bit today called hide and seek, right? And this was the days when you could go, and I was 7 and 8, and you can go in your neighbor's yard without being threatened to be sued, right? We could run around and have fun. And John Ortberg wrote in his book, one of his books, it's kind of a humbling thing in hide and seek to be the seeker. When you think about it, the one who seeks doesn't even get much of a title. In other games, people get to be the captain or the quarterback or the center or the guard. In hide and seek, the one who searches is just called it. Right? You're not Captain It, you're not CEO It, you're just It. And nobody wants to be It because it stinks to be It. Everybody is trying to evade you. They're trying to hide from you. In fact, in my day, we would all do something where we go, not It. And I don't even know what this means, but that's what we would do back in my day. And whoever's the last one to do this, they're it, because nobody wanted to be it. And we would play the game, and at the end of the game, if people were hiding really well and they weren't found, the it would cup his hands together and it'd say, "Ali, Ali, oxen free," right? Which is a Latin phrase meaning liberate the oxen. Actually, that's not true. I don't know where it came from, but what it means is, hey, the game's over. You're safe to come home now. Stop hiding. And I believe that's what the psalmist is saying, and that's what Jesus is saying to Paul, and that's what I'm saying to you today, is stop hiding and stop running. I've found you. I know you. What I love about this verse in Psalm 139 is it is past tense. God has already found you. He's already searched you. He already knows who you are. That means he's not looking for you and trying to find you on your best day when you've got your Sunday best on and when everything looks great for you. That means that our God knows who you are. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what makes you go. He knows your every emotion. He knows your every ache. He knows everything about you. And what God says, I've already found you. I've already searched you. There's nothing you can say to me that's going to surprise you. It's not like, well, you're the one that God is going to go with. Oh, wait, what did you do? No, you can't be in. No, God says, I know you, I've searched you, and I don't care who you are, I don't care how far away you are, no one is outside the reach of my grace. My hand is not too short to save, and so come on back. Don't resist God any longer. He is here today inviting you into his family. We are a family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ, and we are in this family only because he has found each and every one of us in this place. Even when we were trying to hide, when we were trying to evade him, he came for you. He came for you. He came for you. He came for you. He came for me. He came for all of us. No one is too far from God's grace. And this month we are talking about joining together as a family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. But the first thing you need to know is that God accepts you into his family. Next week, we're going to talk about not only does God accept you, but we as the cross, who are a broken, messy, and a very dysfunctional family, also welcome you into our family. God is doing great things this month, and I truly hope and pray that you'll be here each and every Sunday. I truly hope that January 29th is going to be a great Sunday, but I also hope that the Sunday after that, February 5th, which is Super Bowl Sunday, you already know who I don't want to be in that game, but that Super Bowl Sunday, we are going to have a bowl up here, and we may even have a trough out there, and it's going to be a Super Bowl Sunday in here because we're going to be baptizing a lot of new people into the faith, into the family. If they've never done that. If you say today, I believe in Jesus Christ, He is my Lord and my Savior, but you've never been baptized, we want to welcome you into God's family officially that day. We want to baptize you with His water and with His Word. Baptism is where we acknowledge and we give up and we say, I'm done hiding. God, you've found me. You've done everything for me, and I want to be a part of your family, God. And it's only by your grace that you can fill me up with faith. Last year, we had the privilege to baptize 68 individuals here at the cross of Mount Dora. And that's 68 people who did not know Jesus and now are walking with him and serving alongside of all of us. And some of you would have said with some of those people, wait, he's getting baptized? Never would have thought that. Wait, her? Are you kidding me? No, God can do the impossible. He can bring dead bones back to life. Don't give up on people, because I believe that God is working something inside of them. Even if you're not seeing it already, God is doing that. Jesus can come down literally and find them, or he can use you to continue to share the gospel and to continue to share the good news that God has found each and every one of them. And we praise God for all 68 individuals last year who were baptized. In fact, out of the 6,100 churches that make up our Lutheran denomination, at least going by 2015 statistics, we would rank second out of the entire denomination in the number of baptisms we saw here at the cross. This is a family that is growing. It is vibrant. It is alive. His Spirit is working. We are a family of faith-filled, big-thinking followers of Jesus Christ. And I just pray that there's someone out there that, man, you've been wrestling with things for a while, that today is the day where it's not Jesus, but it is me who's been empowered by Jesus speaking the words to you today and saying, stop hiding, stop running. Come on home. Family's ready for you. Come on home. God has found you. Let's stand and let's sing our last song this morning.